talk about the second coming of Christ and preparing to meet the King, preparing to meet him in all of his glory. As a matter of fact, the four traditional sermons of Advent, are you ready for this? Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Can you just imagine if you came in here on December 23rd and I preached on hell? I don't think that would be a big crowd. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to save that for Lent this year. But but we are going to try to rescue this theme a little bit. This idea that what Advent is, it is a time for us to prepare to meet the King. For us to get ready. To get ready for the party. To get ready for glory. In May of 1987, I got the pleasure of playing really what was the last great tackle football game, backyard tackle football game of my life. I don't know what it was about that day. It had been raining that week. The ground was not sloppy, but nice and soft, and it wasn't hot, and it wasn't cold. It was just right. And my friends and I, we got out in the backyard, and we just went at it for hours, and it was fun, and it was beautiful, and it was glorious. And my mother starts yelling, like I haven't heard her yell for me in years. I'm 18 at this time, 17, and it's been a long time since she's had to call me in from playing in the backyard. But she called me in. I said, "What?" And she said, "You need to get ready for the prom." And I'd completely forgotten that I was going to the prom that night. And I came in and I was just covered with mud, and I had to strip off all the muddy clothes so I could shower and I could put on my neon white pants and my Fiesta blue coat and my fancy Miami Vice tuxedo that I had rented just for this occasion. And Paul calls up that kind of imagery in this text and where we are today, Colossians chapter 3. He says, the King is coming. When you see him who is your life, you will be like him in glory. So get ready. Take off these muddy clothes. Put on the suit that shows who you really are. Get ready. Take off that disguise, that disguise of what you're used to be, but you're not anymore. And the first thing he tells us to take off, and the thing you probably weren't prepared to come to an Advent sermon and hear about, is sexual immorality. Take that off. That used to be who you were, but it's not anymore. So let's take that off. Turn with me to the Word, if you will, in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. And as a matter of fact, since it's in the bulletin, we're actually going to go ahead and read the other passage as well, Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. So if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. You can just leave that up there, and that's fine. If you'll look in your bulletin, first, under the scripture reading, Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. And Jesus said, "What comes out of a person, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. And they defile a person." And then our reading from Colossians chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass. And all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, using the word porneia, from which we get pornography, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul uses basically every word at his disposal that would refer to any kind of sexual immorality. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, bestiality, pedophilia, just anything that smacks of sexual immorality, and even going so far as to say the desire for it, coveting it. Put that away. That's not who you are. That's who you used to be. But that's not who you are. Before we dig into this, let me just kind of talk frankly with you, River Oaks. Because something different has happened over the last few years. It's interesting. It's happened several times just in the last year. And that's this. What I'm used to, what's been the story of pastors for ever, centuries, is unbelievers not having any intention of adhering to God's ethical standard for sexuality, and really just kind of wanting to argue about it. You know, just kind of saying, why? Why should we do that? And if you are a non-believer, if you're not a Christian, if you have not given your life to Christ, then honestly, I can see why you would say that. And even though it's not good for you, I would actually say this. I don't even want to talk about the sexual ethic with you. Let's just talk about Jesus and who he is. That's how Jesus dealt with sexual immoral people himself. He would just say, he didn't talk to them about repenting of their sexuality. He just wanted to talk to them about who he was and the claims he made upon them. And so if you're an unbeliever, we have plenty to talk to you about that. But I get that this sounds completely foreign. It always has. But what's new is more and more we're seeing people, I'm seeing this and my friends are seeing this, people in the church, people who think they are Christians, who have no intention of keeping this law. And they think it's not healthy. And the response is, why should we keep that? And I want to remind you why, as Christians, we keep God's law. It's real simple. The first is because if you are a Christian, you understand this. He is God and you are not. If his law said something completely irrational, like get up and spend 30 minutes on your face in prayer every morning, we would do it because he is God and we are not. We don't have the option of bargaining with him. But, to quote Tom Brokaw, these are not the 10 suggestions. And if you're not a believer, then that's offensive to you and that makes you angry, and I can see why. But if you are a Christian, if you are someone who has come into contact with the holiness of God and felt your weakness, and you understand your submissive role to him, that he is God and you are not, then you're just here in a receptive role. What do you have for me today? But it's not just that he's God and we're not. It's that he's a good God who created us. And he knows us. And his laws aren't arbitrary and silly. His laws are all linked into how he created us. And therefore, whenever we break one of God's law, we are unraveling the fabric of our own existence. Even what makes sense to us, we don't know ourselves as well as God knows us. And he knows how we function. And when we break his laws, as individuals or as a family or as a city or as a culture or as a society, we are unraveling the fabric of our own existence. We're cutting ourselves off from health. We keep his laws because he's God and we're not. We keep his laws because he knows us and he knows how we function. And ultimately, we keep his laws because he has revealed himself to be very, very good. You see, he's not the God who just kind of arbitrarily threw down laws for us to keep to see if we liked him. He's not the God who looks down from heaven and sees us in our misery and in our loneliness and in our pain and says, gee, that's really too bad, but don't complain about it because that's the way I made it. But he is the God who came down from heaven and was born a man and experienced the very worst of life, the very worst pain that the world had to give him, deprivation of every possible kind, endured torture and shame and death for us. And because he did that, because he is the God who came to us giving, not demanding our sacrifices, but giving his only son, we know that he's good. And we can trust him. And therefore, his law is a gift of his goodness to us. And we can even look at laws that are uncomfortable and painful and say, he is good, and if he wants me to do this, it must be for my good, because I can trust him. His laws are there to protect us. It's like the illustration I use a lot of times is when I go to walk my dog. My dog, we used to think she was stupid until she learned how to open the gate. And now we know for sure she's just bad. She's bad. And when you walk her, she's annoying because what she wants more than anything else is to die. And so you put that leash on her, and I start to walk across 101st from my neighborhood to the neighborhood across the street because it's got a nice loop to it. And she is just straining every muscle to get out from my control and to get out into that street so that she can be flattened and killed. She wants that so desperately. And that leash, though it feels restrictive and painful, because she's the one pulling on it, not me, but it feels restrictive and painful, is the only thing keeping her alive. And God's law, even though it feels restrictive and painful, is there to keep you from destroying yourself. Specifically today, we see that he is restricting us, constraining us, restraining us from destroying ourselves with idolatry. Idolatry. Worshipping sex and romance. Now, I want you to understand something. As we talk about idolatry, we tend to feel like we're progressing as a culture. We're getting wiser as a culture. And, you know, we know better than those old repressive cultures of the past. And we know that true joy and true the human experience, it comes through experiencing your sexuality, not through repressing it. And those people in the past just didn't know as much as we do. And I want you to understand something. If you want to learn how to express your sexuality in debauchery, first century Greece is a good place to go. I mean, we are not anywhere near where they were. Honestly, we're not. Having sex with only your spouse was ridiculous. It wasn't even considered for them. They had sexual temples. If you wanted to worship a god, you would go and spend the night with the temple prostitutes. If you had daughters, you would certainly make them temple prostitutes. That's the only kind of sacrifice acceptable to any god who's worth his salt. They had, like I said, we're going to talk about this, right? I mean, the words like orgies, they were founded in this period. That's how they worshiped. Bestiality, sexual immorality, even that final line that Americans have decided we won't cross, pedophilia, adults manipulating and using children, they invented that. So for Paul to say this, it was just incredibly countercultural. And he said, leave all that stuff behind. It's an idolatry. And I think that's the best way. And even, I love the way he kind of gets to it, right? He says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. The desire for it. Not just the desire for sexual immorality or sexual satisfaction, but the desire for romance to fulfill you. That's an idolatry. And that describes us perfectly. Ernest Becker has said that the more we get away as a culture, the more we get away from our belief in God, the more we need something to fulfill us. Something to complete us. And the thing that we are looking to complete us is romance, romantic love, apocalyptic romance, he describes it, or apocalyptic sex. Something better out there that's just barely eluding us, and that's going to give our life meaning and purpose. And that's, I mean, that is the background music of our day-to-day life. Every television show that's not about war, murder, or friendship, and that's like seven. Every one of them is about looking for that romance that will fulfill and complete you. Every one of them. The entire argument of that is really at the heartbeat of embracing homosexuality as healthy is this idea that runs deep that you can't be a complete, healthy human being if you're not sexually active. That celibate people aren't full and whole. And the Christian church, and myself included, we have gotten right behind that message. I mean, even looking at like pastors that went from being popular big church pastors to being mega church superstars like Mark Driscoll and Ed Young Jr. Like, what was it that just catapulted them into the stratosphere? Preaching on sex and telling people they have to be doing it. I mean, when Ed Young went up on the roof of his church with his wife and had a bed up there and was challenging people to have sex 31 days in a month, that's when he went through the stratosphere of popularity. This idea that you're not complete, you're not whole, if you're not sexually and romantically fulfilled, it is deep in our churches. It's deep in our psyche. And it is idolatrous. And it's just not true. It is just not true. If that is true, then Jesus was not a full human. Then the Apostle Paul was not healthy. But we believe that. And I want you to see the dangers of this idolatry and the cure for it. And the first danger of this idolatry is that idols never deliver. If romance, if sexual fulfillment, if we're capable of giving life, then we would be in the most satisfied culture in the history of the world. Is that the word you think of when you look at our culture? Well, they are satisfied. They are healthy. C.S. Lewis says it like this when he was first involved with people arguing that you could not be healthy if you were suppressing your sexual desires. He said, well, this is a thought experiment. What if you were to come into a room in a new land, you're a new place you've never been before, and you went into a restaurant, and all of a sudden the lights went down and a stage show began, and music was building, and the curtain was slowly opening, and everybody's getting excited and hooping and hollering and screaming, and everybody's getting more and more excited, and finally at the last moment the curtains open and you see a steak and potatoes. What would you think about that culture? Would you think they were fulfilled? And his friend said, no, I would think they were starving. If sex is the primary entertainment, if pornography is a $1 trillion industry, what does that say about our culture? That we're fulfilled? Or that we're starving? Why are we starving? Because you're not created to be filled by that. Your sexuality, trying to be fulfilled by it, results in addiction because we're not created to be filled by that. It's obvious when you think about it. The problem is we never talk about pornography or anything else in a rational light of day moment. But why do so many men and women spend hours upon hours and dollars upon dollars clicking for new picture after new picture? Because you're not created to be fulfilled by a picture. In best case scenario, you're able to actually have physical sex with the person you're looking at. Would that fulfill you? No. Learn from Tiger Woods. All you'd want to do is do it again and again and again. Why? Because you're not created to be fulfilled by that either. And even if you finally got this husband or this wife that you've dreamt of forever, why is it that so many Christian men and women lay awake in bed at night or in their bathtubs at night and imagine who they would marry if, God forbid, their spouse died? Because you think you married the wrong person, and that right person is out there who would fulfill you. And they wouldn't. Because you're not created to be fulfilled by a human. It will fail you every time. That's why we as a culture are starving. Our idols never pay off. Again, to quote Ernest Becker, we are worshiping a god of clay. And that clay is ultimately going to disappoint you. Best case scenario, that clay is going to crumble and die. I spent 2 days this week with a young woman, whose husband is dying, and just to see her distraught terror at doing life without him, it just reveals that nobody is fulfilled. We're not created to be fulfilled by another person. Idols never pay off. But there's this weirdness to idolatry. That when idols don't pay off, instead of coming to our senses, instead of going, yeah, that's not going to pay off, I need to go do something else, we just give it more and more. Idols never stop demanding more. That's true in the ancient world, and it's true in this world. The ancient land of Gehenna, the word that Jesus would use to reference hell is this place where in the days of Canaan, people would go to sacrifice their children to the god Molech. It was a place where the ultimate sacrifices were made to try to get their gods to pay off. And that's a great picture of the insanity of idol worship. When it doesn't work, when we're not getting that fulfillment that we want, we don't throw the idol away, we just keep upping the sacrifice. I've counseled men who spent thousands of dollars on pornography, spent tens of thousands of dollars in casinos trying to fulfill this idol, to get this idol to pay off, and he never will. Seen people willing to undergo the devastation of divorce, financial, emotional, and relational devastation of divorce, because they're just not happy, because this marriage just didn't pay off. I've counseled man after man who's lost his ability of sexual function, the ability to be aroused in the company of his wife, because he's so addicted to pornography that nothing less than that can arouse him. The latest studies are coming out showing that our culture is actually having less sex than the cultures before it. Not because we're all of a sudden chaste, but because pornography has taken away teenagers' ability to talk to each other. They don't know how to, you have to have a relationship still, more or less. And we don't even know how to talk to each other. It never satisfies. But we don't believe that, and we keep going to our idols, and they keep demanding more. How many? And again, I guess I probably haven't talked about it enough, but this isn't just sexual immorality. It's that Christian idol of being fulfilled romantically. You know how deep that is? I read a book recently in the first paragraph. It's about celibacy, and it's written from the perspective of a man who experiences same-sex attraction, and he's committed to being celibate. And he starts the book out by saying, you know, I wish this book were going to be, you know, more hopeful. But honestly, I spent last night crying on my kitchen floor because I'm about to go be alone another weekend. And that makes me sad for him, but it doesn't have to be that way. But we've all bought into this belief that if you're not married, you're not fulfilled. If you're not romantically attached, you're not fulfilled. And that belief is so deep in us that we don't even know how to talk to people who are celibate. So what does Paul say? What's the answer to this idolatry? Well, let's go back to the text together. If you have been seated in Christ, raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you've died to sin and you've been given new birth, then do what? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. If you're in Christ, then remember who you are, first and foremost. Remember who you really are. Those muddy clothes that you're wearing, that sexual immorality that you're wearing, that's not who you are. And it disguises who you are. One of my family's favorite movies is Incredibles. And the original, the second one was not nearly as good. But the original was tremendous. And what was fun about it is, you know, if you haven't seen it or if you don't remember it, superheroes have been outlawed. And so these former superheroes are kind of sneaking around, still doing superhero stuff. But they can't wear their costumes, right? They have to wear like normal suits, and there's a great scene where one of them is running through the house looking for his super suit, and his wife's arguing with him, telling him he can't have it. But one of the points of that movie is actually this, that when they're wearing their super suits, when they're wearing their costumes, that's who they really are. That's who they really are. The normal everyday clothes was just a disguise. And the Apostle Paul is saying, see, I want you to see this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Glorious, that's who you really are. The sexual immorality is disguising that, but that's not who you are. You're beautiful. You're amazing. You are new. You're alive. He's not trying to call it. This really should be encouraging to you. He's not saying die or do something new or become something that you're not. He's saying remember who you are. Remember who you really are. You're beautiful. You're living. You're glorious. And we have to remind ourselves of that. We have to remind, that's what will free us from idolatry, is the reminding ourselves of the truth that we don't worship gods who demand more and more from us only to fail us over and over again. We worship the true God who gave his son for us. Didn't demand that we sacrifice our children, but rather gave his child for us. Reminding ourselves of that, remembering who we are and who he is. Secondly, we not only remind ourselves of the truth, but we have to repent. We have to. And his word for repentance here is strong. What does he say? Put to death what is earthly in you. Kill it. Don't restrict it. Don't hide it in the closet and pull it out when you're lonely. Don't think that, well, if I just ignore this part of the garden, maybe nobody will go there. Kill it. Kill it. What does Jesus say? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go through life. It's better to enter heaven with one eye than it is to have two eyes and be cast into hell, to be destroyed. This is when preachers usually say, now he didn't mean it. Like, I'm really worried about y'all going and getting spoons, plucking those eyes out. But as a matter of fact, what I'm going to say instead is, he did mean it. He meant that it's going to be painful, and it's going to feel like a sacrifice. It's going to mean getting rid of relationships that you cling to, that you think you can't live without. It's going to mean putting restrictions on your telephones and your computers. It's going to mean being embarrassed when friends of yours say, hey, did you get that YouTube video I sent you? And you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't go to YouTube. It's going to mean losing the joy of fellowshipping around television shows and movies that maybe other people can watch, but you know you can't. Put it to death. Put it to death when everybody else is enjoying, they're dabbling with sexual immorality. You're going to have to die that little death of loneliness that says, no, I'm just not going to do that until I'm married. Put it to death. That's really the stumbling block, isn't it? We just don't want to do that. I think it's comforting to us, really, if we'll think about it. I want this text to be comforting to you. The Apostle Paul assumes he's writing to Christians. Right? He tells them, you're in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you're going to be like him. Therefore, yeah, I know you struggle with this. I know it's hard. He doesn't act shocked about it, right? He's like, yeah, I know. I know it's right there with you. But let's put it to death. That's not who you are. We remember who we are, and we repent of what we kill the stuff that's around us. And we constantly redo, we constantly rehearse who our community. We constantly redo those things we did when we first fell in love. We constantly seek each other out and seek out the righteous relationships that make us better. We're constantly seeking out people who have the same commitments that we have. I didn't give you the whole text. We kind of ran out of room. But to go on, he goes on to talk about how do we continue to live by surrounding ourselves who call us to a better life, who by constantly reminding, by singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, by coming here week in and week out and reminding ourselves and encouraging each other that we're going to walk together, that we're not alone, that we're not going to buy into this lie that romance and sex would fulfill us, but we're going to believe and remember who we are in Christ, and we're going to let that be our life. And whenever someone new comes along and tries to win our hearts, we're going to remember that Christ is our life. And we're going to demand from him, fill me. Be what you said you are. Fill me. And we're going to trust him to be the good God that we know that he is. How do we get ready for Christmas? You got to take off the mud. You got to take off the old clothes. I have four boys, y'all know that. Three of them were born in October or the first week of November. So we have birthday parties and then Christmas. And what we had to do every year to get ready for this, and I grew up poor, and I don't care. You may say this is a bad parent. I don't care. I don't care what you think. I gave my kids everything they wanted. Darn right. Spoiled them. thankful that I was able to do it. But the only one of the rules was we had to clean out those closets and clean out the toy boxes so we could fill them. Paul's saying you got to throw these old toys away. Throw away the sexual immorality. We got better. We got something better coming. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you would convince us of your goodness. Convince us that you, the new toys you have for us, the new life you have for us is better than the old. Give us the grace to free ourselves from the lies of sexual immorality, the lies of worshiping romance, and to believe that we can be complete only in you. So we can love each other purely. We can serve each other selflessly. Because all we need, we have from you. We pray that you would be true to your word. And let us experience the life that we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.